If you guys want to open your Bibles or your pamphlets, if you have a copy of the scriptures, definitely go ahead and grab that. We are in Numbers chapter 21 tonight. The title of this talk is Impatience in the Wilderness. We've been going through our series with God in the Wilderness through the book of Numbers, and tonight we're going to be closer to the end of the book. And before we actually launch into that, I want to share just a quick story with you guys so you could get to know me a bit better and just sort of frame our time. So about a year ago, I was a senior in college, and during finals week, me and my roommates took a trip to the Martin Guitar Factory in Nazareth, PA. For those of you who don't know acoustic guitars and everything, if you can think of like Harvard and Yale, that is to Martin Guitars. Like, they are basically the top of the top. I'm a little bit biased, but we got to take a tour of the factory. And when we showed up, the first thing that happens is you go to this room that's just filled with wood. It's filled with lumber, just raw material. For some people, that's exciting. For other people, that's really boring, right? Like, can we just be honest? Like, raw, unprocessed wood is not the most exciting thing, you know? And so, like, people are, like, yawning as the guy's talking, you know? And so, but the tour finishes, you know, between there and the end of the tour, you're going through all of these rooms where you're seeing the intricate details of how an acoustic guitar is built. And, I mean, it's incredible to see master craftsmen kind of doing their trade. And then at the end, the final room you show up in is sort of this room that's filled with guitars that are all finished. And my roommates and I, we all play Martin guitars. We're sitting there and we're like, wow. Like, the connection kind of happened. We're like, my guitar was here. Like, when I bought my guitar, it came to this room. What we found out is that one person meticulously inspects each instrument for hours at a time. And then when they've seen that everything is good to go, they send it to the floor. It's sold, it's shipped, that sort of thing. And so we kind of draw the connection. I don't know if this happens to you guys. At least it happens for me. I see a piece of wood, and I'm like, that's not that impressive. But then I see a finished guitar, and I'm like, that's pretty cool. But then when I see them kind of, you know, one taken, you know, from the starting point, transformed into the other, it just popped all of a sudden. I was like, wow, you know. One thing was transformed into something very different. And here's where we're going tonight. Our main point of the talk, if you guys want to write this down, this is the main point. This is what I believe our passage is all about in Numbers 21. Only God can take the affliction of sin and turn it into salvation. Only God can take one thing and turn it into something very different. We're going to see how God takes the calamity of sin and turn it into salvation for his people. Here's a bit of the context of where we've been in the book of Numbers so far in our series. So Numbers has kind of told the story of Israel coming through the promised land. They're following God, and he has promised to give them this land. And as they're on the way, God ends up sentencing Israel to 40 years in the wilderness. He says, you're going to die in the wilderness because you sinned against me. I'm not going to go into that too in depth. If you guys want to learn why would God do something like that, we have a series online. I'd encourage you to check it out. But for now, at the beginning of chapter 20, which was the chapter before the one we're looking at tonight, Moses, the leader of God's people, strikes a rock, disobeys God, and God tells him, you will not enter the promised land anymore. The leader of Israel is now exiled from the promised land. And that's kind of the backdrop as we enter our passage. The main thing you need to know is that the 40 years that God has sentenced Israel to is almost done. They are just about ready to enter the promised land. And that's where we pick up tonight. So if you guys want to look in your pamphlets, look in your Bibles, I'm just going to read Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in and see what God has for us. It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look into it tonight. Give us clarity to see Jesus Christ and him exalted as we look at this passage. Help us to know the seriousness, the dangers of sin, and your glory as you take sin and turn it into salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, the first point on our outline we're going to look at is impatience intensified. Impatience intensified. So in chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Numbers, Israel is kind of in transit between two locations. They were in the wilderness of Paran, and they're headed toward the wilderness of Moab. If you guys were to look at the very last verse in the book of Numbers, it says that Israel is in the wilderness of Moab. So they're headed toward the kind of final destination of this book. And if you read Deuteronomy, that's where all of Deuteronomy takes place. That's where they're headed, the wilderness of Moab. And if you look in verse 4, we're going to get a couple locations here. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. So here's what's happening. Israel has to go around Edom in order to get to the wilderness of Moab. So I looked this up in a study Bible, kind of some maps and everything. I'm not a big geography person, but just to put this in our terms. So if here is Shippensburg, right? I'm going to do this backwards so you guys are looking at it. So here's Shippensburg. Here would be like New York City, right? Like north and then east in New York City over here. Israel is essentially doing the equivalent of walking from Shippensburg to New York City with a detour through Maryland. That's kind of what they have to do. Edom is right in between the two. And so they have to kind of go down and around. What's just happened is Israel's travel has been tripled. The amount of time, the amount of distance they have to cover has been tripled. This is a passage we didn't look at. It's in chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Edom comes out and says, Israel, you can't pass through here. So they have to go around. So they become impatient, right? And like, doesn't that seem reasonable? Like, wouldn't you guys feel pretty impatient if it had been 39 years you were waiting to obtain something God had promised to you, and then you find out that the final leg of your journey before you can obtain that thing has just been tripled? I mean, it seems reasonable, right? But watch what Israel does with their impatience. Look in verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, we're kind of told the root issue in verse 4 is impatience, right? Israel is impatient. We've kind of established that. But look at how it gets expressed. Here's kind of what Israel is saying. If we broke this down, there's kind of three parts to it, right? Number one, I'm going to put this in my own words and paraphrasing, right? Number one, God is saying, or Israel is saying, God, you brought us up out of Egypt so you could kill us. That's number one. That's what Israel is saying here. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Number two, Israel says, God, there's no food and no water. And that's being spoken by about 1 million people who survived for 39 years in the desert, right? If you're the God of Israel, you might be scratching your head thinking, there's no food and no water, right? How have you been alive these past 39 years? I think it's through the miraculous provision of manna and water that we've seen time after time after time. Number three, here's the third part that Israel says in their impatience. God, we despise this food that you've given to us. Kind of a contradiction of part two, right? God, there's no food, and we hate this food. I mean, how did we get here, right? How did Israel kind of morph their impatience into these complaints? I want to suggest to you guys, it's actually not about food at all. It's actually about God. What Israel is saying is, God, we would be better off without you. In fact, you stand between us and what we want. That's what Israel is sort of saying to God. It's not just a complaint, it's an insult. Israel is saying, God, you stand between us and what we want. Here's my definition of impatience, if you guys want to write this down. I didn't pull this from a dictionary. I didn't get this off of Google. This isn't official. You know, don't tell anyone. No, I'm kidding. Here's what I said impatience was based on this chapter. Impatience is this. It's anger directed at whatever separates you from what you want. Impatience is anger directed at whatever separates you from what you want. So what does Israel do when they perceive that God is standing between them and what they want? They lash out against it, right? Have you guys ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like God stood between you and something that you wanted? Right? I'm sure none of you can relate. Has it ever felt like maybe you'd be better off without God? Maybe you're entering into Israel's shoes now a little bit. Have you ever longed for something that God has not seen fit to give you? I want to share a story with you guys. In October of 2017, I received a phone call, and they said, Mike, you're going to be working at Shippensburg University. That's your assignment with Disciple Makers. And I thought, awesome. I can't wait, right? Like, this is going to be great. I thought about going to Shippensburg when I was in high school, and now here I am, I'm returning. But some of you guys might know this, I didn't actually finish raising financial support until January. So there's about 3 months in there where I found out where I was going, where God had seemingly called me to, what he wanted to give to me, and then 3 months passed before he actually gave it to me. I'll be honest with you guys, during those 3 months, there were times when it felt like God stood between me and what I wanted, right? It felt like he was kind of standing between me and the thing that he had given to me or that he had promised to give to me. I think it's ironic that this would be my first talk to give. Have you guys ever felt like that with God? Have you ever felt like you craved a boyfriend or a girlfriend or marriage or a family so deeply, so desperately, and yet it felt like God was standing between you and that good thing? Maybe you fought with an addiction to pornography for 6, 7, maybe 10 years, and you've wished, you've prayed, God, get rid of this addiction. You could speak a word and I would be done with it. And yet he has seen fit to not do that. It might feel like God is standing between you and what you want, the freedom that he offers. Before we move forward anymore, I want to apply sort of just these couple verses we've looked at so far. Number one, I want you guys to see impatience for what it is. See impatience for what it is. It's direct anger at the God who created you. And what it communicates to him is, God, give me the promised land and get out of my life. That's what impatience is when we feel impatient with the Lord. It's direct anger at him. Next time, this is application number two. Next time you're impatient, start to ask questions, right? Ask yourself, how might God be actually working to give me what's best for me? Instead of withholding something that's good for me, how might God be using this situation to give me what's actually best in my life? Had Israel believed that God was working all things together for their good, this passage would have looked very different. What we'll see is that God brings salvation to Israel later on in this passage, but things are going to get worse before they get better, right? We know how the passage goes. So we're going to dig in a little bit and answer sort of this question, how does God respond to people who are angry with him? And that's our next point on our outline, is the proper punishment. The proper punishment. So if you look in the passage, what happens here, maybe just to pose it as a question, how much time passes between Israel's complaint and God's punishment? The answer is none. Like, this is rare, right? If you guys have been with us through the book of Numbers, if you've read the book before, here's what usually happens. Israel sins, and God steps in and says, here's what I'm going to do. And then Moses and Aaron kind of fall on their faces. They say, God, please don't punish this people. They didn't mean it. I'm sorry. I know this tribe of Benjamin gets a little buck wild every now and then. Like, but I'm sorry. You know. And then they kind of have the conversation, and God issues his punishment. We've seen him send plagues. We've seen him open the earth, swallow rebels. We've seen him just come to Moses and tell him, you're not going to enter the promised land. There's a conversation. But this time, notice that it's immediate. There's immediate punishment from the Lord. We have not seen this before. There have been 4 other instances of the book of Numbers where Israel has rebelled, but not once has God cut right to the chase. This is new. Our ears should be perking up. Wait a second. What's going on here, God? There's no exchange of words, no mediation. And just to answer the question, right, what is a fiery snake? Like, I read that. I don't know about you guys. I don't know what your translation might say. I thought maybe these serpents are literally on fire, like some kind of new level of punishment. Most Bible commentators believe, the ones that I read, that these are just snakes that were colored similar to their environment. They would have blended in. They're in the desert, right? Think sand, think hot sun. You would have had difficulty seeing these things come up to you. And so why is God sending these fiery snakes to Israel? I want to say to you guys, I think it seems really intentional. I want you guys to really just focus in here for a minute, because we aren't Hebrew readers of the Bible, but if we were Jewish, we'd read this passage and immediately an alarm would be going off in our head. Wait a second. I've seen this before. Like, this isn't new. If you guys have read the Bible at all, in the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, if you ever tried to read through the Bible, you probably came upon this story of a serpent with Adam and Eve, right? Where have we seen snakes before? First couple pages of the Bible. Adam and Eve are a case study for the first time in the Bible that people thought God stood between them and what they wanted. So here's what happens, right? The serpent comes up, Satan himself, embodied in a serpent. He comes to Adam and Eve, and he coerces them to believe that God wants to hold out on them. He comes up and he says to Adam and Eve, "Surely you will not die when you eat of the fruit of the tree, because God knows that when you eat it, you will be like him." He says, "Adam and Eve, God is standing between you and something good." We've seen this before, right? It's happening to Israel, and it's happened before. So why is God sending snakes? I want to consider with you guys tonight that God is not just wiping out his people. He's not just senselessly annihilating people. He's sending a message. And here's what that message is. God is saying, Israel, if you leave your sin unchecked, if you don't do anything about your sin, it will not disappear. Here's what it is. The disillusionment of sin will return, and it will kill you. That's what God is saying to his people. Israel, if you do not do something with your sin, it is a cunning snake, and it will kill you. It will return. It will not go away. Adam and Eve believed that God wanted to withhold something good, and so they sinned, right? As we established, Israel believed God stood between them and the promised land, and so they sinned many times. This isn't anything new, but the punishment is. What God is saying to Israel is, open your eyes. Don't you see? You're no different than your ancestors. They mistrusted me, and it cost them their lives. You are mistrusting me, and it can cost you your life too. Here's how I want you guys to apply this verse or this passage as we've gone on a little bit. So if you're in this room tonight and you're a Christian, you would say, I am a follower of Jesus. I want to praise him for the rest of my days. I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my life to him. Here's my application for you. Consider the seriousness of sin. Consider the seriousness of sin. When I was in college, a friend of mine, he encouraged the entire fellowship as he shared his testimony with a prayer that he prayed when he was younger, and it always stuck with me. I mean, it just always stuck with me. It hit me so hard. And I want to encourage you guys, if you're bold enough to pray this prayer, if you're a Christian, pray this prayer. It goes something like this. It says, God, would you show me the depths of my sin? Would you show me the condition of my heart? Would you show me the true condition that I am in before you? And if you want to go a step further, I would encourage you guys, take time, maybe grab a piece of paper, maybe grab some trusted friends that you guys know, get a pen and just write out, where do you see sin in your life? Like, where are the serpents in your life that are attacking you? Where are the areas that you are out of God's mandated law, code for your life? And consider these things with a trusted friend. Even bring in counsel. Where do you see sin in my life? Help me consider the seriousness of my sin. And this prayer is not to ask God to shame us, right? Like, we're not asking, God, would you show me the depths of my sin so I know how crappy of a person I am? No. We're saying, God, show me the depths of my sin that I would look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and see the grace that supersedes it, the grace that abounds all the more. And we're going there soon, but we're not there yet in our passage. Number two, if you're not a Christian here tonight, we want to welcome you guys. We want to make sure that you know that you are welcome here. We are all about just preaching the scriptures, knowing God more. And so if that's what you want to do, here's my application for you tonight. Where are you believing that sin will bring you life? Where are you believing that sin will bring you life? Is it through drinking? Is it through sex, through parties, through reputation, cheating your way to getting good grades? The scriptures are clear. God is sending a message that these things will not give you life. These things will take your life. Number three, whether you're a Christian or not, my application, my encouragement, my plea before you is repent of your sin. Determine to walk away from it. I recently heard a pastor say that repentance is walking one way and then changing directions and walking another way. That's what repentance is. It's saying, I'm walking away from Jesus. I want to repent and walk toward him. I'm turning away from my sin and I'm following him. My application is repent of your sin. Experience the grace that is in Jesus and walk away from your sin. This is not the type of thing that you want to play around with. So flee from it and turn away from it. What God is saying to us tonight is watch out for sin. It's a snake. It will kill you. And so what cure could there be for people like us who are afflicted by the curse of sin? So let's turn finally to our last point tonight, the symbolic solution. And we'll finish out our time. So if you notice, Israel gets the message loud and clear in verse 7. They plead to Moses. They come to Moses and they say, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents. We don't want anything to do with them anymore. We've had enough. And does God answer their prayer? You guys notice that? Does God answer the prayer, take away the sin, or the serpents? God, we don't want them anymore. Get them out of here. Does he answer that prayer? The answer is no. God does not take the serpents away. It does not tell us in the passage, so God took away the serpents, right? We read in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here's what happens. The serpents are still there, and anyone who's bitten looks to the serpent on the pole, and they're healed, right? What happens if you get bit a second time, a third time? You keep looking back to the serpent, right? You keep getting healed, but you're still getting bitten, right? The snakes are still there. I'm not suggesting they were perpetually there for the rest of Israel's history. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is God does not directly answer the prayer. He gives them instead a means of healing. Why? Like, why does God choose to let the snakes remain? Why doesn't he just take them away, right? Fortunately, I don't have to answer that question, because if you guys turn to John chapter 3, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't, that's totally fine. I'm going to read you just two verses here. This is Jesus Christ speaking. It's thousands of years later. Here's what Jesus says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 14 says that. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What does this mean? So Jesus just created a comparison between a snake being lifted on a pole and him being crucified on a cross. That seems like a pretty obscure sort of comparison if you haven't studied the Bible or if you haven't looked at these things. I want to explain it to you guys. I want to unpack it. It's incredible, right? So number one, each of these sort of symbols, the snake on the pole and Jesus on the cross, offered a means of healing to people by becoming what afflicted them. Let me say that again. Each offered a means of healing to people by becoming the thing that afflicted them. The bronze snake was a symbol. People looked at it to be healed of their sin, or of their sin against God, right? They're being bitten by snakes, and so they look to the snake on the pole, they're healed of their snake bite. Right? Jesus Christ was lifted on a cross, and in the same way as he hung there, he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What the Bible is saying is that as Jesus hung on the cross, he became sin so that he could heal people from the affliction of sin. The same way that the snake on the pole was a healing mechanism for the affliction of the snakes. Is this making sense? You guys are following along here? So let's keep moving then. God is sending a second message. Israel, here's what he's saying. Israel, your mistrust will cost you your life just like your ancestors, but I am the only one who can spare your life and turn that affliction into a mechanism for your healing. That's the second message that God is sending to Israel tonight. Here's what it is. The very source of your anger will be reproduced, and you'll be saved when you look to it. The source of your anger will be reproduced, and you'll be saved when you look to it. The main point of our passage, I mentioned it earlier, only God can take the affliction of sin and turn it into salvation. He did it with the serpent in the wilderness for Israel, and he does it with Jesus Christ on the cross for everybody. Jesus became sin for us, and he died. I want to look at three ways. How does Jesus offer a greater salvation than a serpent on a pole? Right? Why don't we worship the serpent on a pole instead of Jesus Christ? Number one, in the snake, Israel was healed from their physical affliction. In Christ, all people are healed from their spiritual deadness. Not just affliction, but deadness. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sin. We are not dying in our sin, we were dead. Jesus heals us from deadness. This isn't a healing, it's a resurrection. Number two, in the snake, Israel was offered a temporary solution to a temporary problem, right? You get bitten by a snake, you look to the serpent on the pole, you get healed. We said this before. What happens if you get bit a second time? You look to the snake again, you get healed again, right? But in Christ, all people are offered a permanent solution to an eternal problem. The eternal problem of sin is being sent to an eternity without God, punishment for a life lived apart from Christ. But in Christ, sin and death is exchanged with righteousness and life. That's number two. Number three, the snake on the pole was an object. It was not to be worshipped. But Jesus Christ is not an object to appreciate. He's the Savior to be worshipped. He suffered, he died, he resurrected from the grave. The serpent on the pole did not die for anyone. Here's an incredible and disturbing verse from the book of 2 Kings. If you guys want to look this up, you don't have to flip there. I'll read it for you. But if you want to look it up later, I'd encourage you. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Here's what we read in Israel's history. A very different time, very different point than where Israel is at right now. A guy named Hezekiah takes the throne. Here's what it says. Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, meaning he's wiping out all of the other gods that Israel was worshiping. And he broke in pieces, listen to this, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now don't miss this. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. This is in 2 Kings 18:4. Israel started worshiping the serpent on the pole, and it took somebody else years later coming to destroy it as a foreshadowing of the greater Savior who was to come, Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple applications and then we'll wrap up. Number one, if you're here and you're not a Christian tonight, my application, my encouragement, look to the Son, look to Jesus Christ and be healed of your sin. Be resurrected from spiritual deadness. He is the only hope of you ever reaching the promised land of heaven. God has promised the land of heaven to us, and sin stands between you and it unless something is done with it. And there's only one who can eliminate that enemy and bring you into the promised land. It's Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian, look to him, believe in him. And if you are a Christian, my application for you is to continue to look to the Son as you eliminate the existing serpents in your life. Continue to look to the Son as you eliminate and make war against the existing serpents in your life. Remember what we've been saying. God did not take away the serpents from Israel. They were still there. But he offered a way to be healed from the affliction of the snakes. Similarly, here's what we learn. Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin, but your sin is still there. It hasn't gone away. If you've been a Christian for longer than 2 hours, you would probably attest to that, right? I still struggle with sin. You read Romans 7, Paul, you know, he says, "Wretched man that I am, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why do I not do the things that I want to do?" But where he ends is, "Thanks be to Jesus Christ who has saved me from this." I'm paraphrasing. My application, if you're a Christian, look to Jesus and make war against the existing serpents in your life. Cut the head off of these serpents. They don't need to remain. Recognize that only Jesus can kill your pride Only Jesus can kill your porn addiction. Only Jesus can bring you from death to life. This is the resurrection power of our Savior. Don't stop looking to him as you fight and wrestle with the affliction of your sin. So in closing tonight, it's just kind of jumping back to my opening illustration. It's one thing to sort of see a raw piece of wood. It's another thing to see an acoustic guitar that's been finished. But when you see the process of one being changed into the other, it changes you. It changes the way that you look at each of those objects. I went home that day after that tour in the Martin factory. I picked up my guitar and I was like, wow, look at all these details that I just saw today. Like, this is incredible. And similarly, it's one thing to see our sin. It's another thing to believe that Jesus Christ offers salvation from sin. But when you understand how God himself has taken one and turned it into the other, it changes you. The process of bringing one, of changing our sin into salvation for us, it's because Jesus Christ became sin so that we who are dead in our sin could be seen by God as blameless, as perfect. Guys, let these things cause you to appreciate the Lord in a new way. Let these things stir your affections and your heart such that you would know and you would worship, you would cherish Jesus Christ more deeply. Let these things change you and transform your life to a greater devotion for the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we serve a God who does not aimlessly punish, who does not leave us on our own to toil after the decisions that we make to walk away from him. But God, we serve you. We serve the living God who seeks us out, who calls us back to him, who longs for our affections, longs for our attention, longs for our worship. Father, we give it all to you tonight. We thank you that there is healing and there is salvation from our sin, not because of our good works, but because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.